It's my privilege to introduce Bill and Darla Ebert to you this morning, one of my favorite missionary couples. Bill is so down to earth, and Darla keeps us up with everything that's going on, so we always know where we are. So, actually, 40 years ago, I was the deacon in charge of missions. Can you believe that? And J.L. Morris was my elder, and he would have me looking into Team, New Tribes, Wycliffe. And then there was also the Christian Training and Missionary Fellowship, which Riverwood sent out Helen Boydston in 1955 to the jungles of Palawan. They were there translating the language into the scriptures. And they were there up until probably the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s. And then they moved to Manila where they could put together the scriptures. And while there, they began teaching the men around them. It was so basically starting what would turn out to be a small Bible college. And eventually in 93, it ended up they purchased the 5-acre plot of land up on a hilltop 25 miles outside of Manila, outside of the fog and this haze and in the clear air. And this is just an absolute beautiful campus. All of us who've been there just marvel at how beautiful it is. The result has been that the Center for Biblical Studies has produced more than 400 trained Bible kids that have passed, who graduated and are now out starting churches throughout the Philippines and around the world. Bill has been a professor at on that campus for the last 45 years, teaching Greek and the Bible, and so we look forward to him as he gives us an update on what is going on in the Philippines right now.
It's always a blessing to be able to come to Riverwood. It's a truly a missionary-minded church. And to go back 70 years with the sending of Helen Boydston, and she's Aunt Helen. And I'll explain a little bit about that in a moment. But just to give a brief update on the work, actually right now there's a typhoon that's actually hitting the Philippines. And I've been in touch with my secretary, and she said, just pray it stops raining. About 2 weeks ago, they had a typhoon come through and drop a lot of rain. And now they have another one coming through. And one of the major problems within the city of Manila, and even in a number of the provinces, is that part of it's below sea level. And when we get that much rain, we start to flood. And so we just ask that you would pray for the safety of the pastors and their churches and the believers, but that also God would use this as an opportunity to minister to their communities and to present the gospel. So as you're praying for that, then a couple of other things. The school's in the midst of transition. Our president has retired. He's the president emeritus now, and Pastor Leo Galanza is now the pastor, and we have a provost, or the individual who runs the school on a daily basis, and his name is John Mojica, Pastor John Mojica. And so we actually took two people to replace the former president, because he was actually doing the work of two or three people. And we're excited about these young men and where they're going and the plans that they have. So we would ask that you would continue to pray as we transition there. making sure that we do it slowly, but that we do it, and that we're looking for the Lord's guidance and choose men who and women who will take a strong biblical stance and see the importance of God leading in their lives. And so I'd ask that you would pray about that. Also, they're working on a costing model to figure out exactly what it costs to house and train the pastors and the lady, the Bible women, so that when we make an appeal for scholarships, it's really paying for what it costs to educate them. And so we'd ask that you would pray about that, that we would do a good job there and really get a true understanding of that. One thing that's been happening and that's really exciting is, I guess it's been about 6 years now, we've been accredited with the Philippine government. And if you take our Christian education course for 4 years, you get a degree in theology, but with Christian education as your major. You only need 18 hours, and you can take what they call the LET in the Philippines, which is like a board exam to be able to be an elementary or a high school teacher. And every student, and I think we're probably in the 30s now, that has taken that exam, that graduated from our school, has passed the exam. So that's kind of exciting. And in the Philippines, unlike here, or in many places in the United States, teachers can talk about Christ. And they can present the gospel in the classroom. And so now we have men and women teaching in elementary and high school who have the opportunity to present the gospel. And well-trained and understand the scriptures and also qualified to teach. And so that's exciting. So we'd ask that you would pray for them. Pray that we would continue to reach out into the community. This morning I want to do something a little bit different. In one sense, it's really different for me. But I want to give you a little history. I want to go back 70 years. I want to entitle this time that we spend together, God's Faithfulness Through 70 Years. And my goal in this is to allow you to see and understand what the prayers and the finances of Riverwood have done. Those of you who are younger say, well, I wasn't praying for it. I wasn't involved. What will it do for me? It will show you that our God is faithful. And our God does things, you know, what we would consider human wisdom, he takes foolishness and uses it. He uses people that we would never choose to put in that position. And I'm going to show you how that happened. But in October, my wife and I had the opportunity, the first Sunday of October, to be in the First Baptist Church of Pemberton, New Jersey. They asked me to come because they had been supporting, much like Riverwood, the ministry in the Philippines for 70 years. They were celebrating their 275th anniversary. They were founded before a nation. And there was a church standing with a testimony of having sent missionaries all over the world and even within New Jersey itself. And so I believe they said that they had sent out people to plant 7 other churches in New Jersey. And so you can see how God is faithful and how he uses us. So as we go through this, what I want you to see as you read the scriptures and even the passage that we are reading in Peter is a reminder that those of us who walk in obedience will suffer persecution. We will suffer. God's not promising us a life that's always going to be easy. We could stand, one person after another could stand and give a testimony of a difficult time that they went through. And if you're a believer, of how God helped you go through that time. I remember my aunt, she had a handicapped son that she basically had to do everything for. And one of her friends once said, "Nancy, I don't know how you are able to do that." And my aunt, who was quite a strong lady, got a little upset. And she said something that I've never forgotten. She said, "God didn't give you the grace to go through my problem. He didn't give you the grace to go through my problem." And you know, as we look at other Christians suffering, we need to pray for them. We may not understand how they're making it, but we do know that God's grace is there. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this 70 years, how God's grace is always there, even in very difficult times. We can rely on Him. And as we move into the history, you think, I know as a young boy, people would often say to me, "Well, why are you happy about going back to the Philippines? You give up everything." And I was thinking about that as I was looking at this and thought of it this way. Often people see the mission field as what we gave up. We give up things in the United States. We give up family. We give up so much, they say. But we didn't give up. God gave us a new home. He gave us a purpose. He gave us a front seat to His faithfulness. And that's what I've seen over the 70 years that my folks were in the ministry. We could open with Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And I stand before you as somebody who spent most of his life overseas for 70 years and say, this is true. This is true. So this morning, we're not going to be going digging deep into the Scriptures, but we're going to see what the Scriptures does to people's lives, how it changes them. And how your prayers and your finances, and maybe even you, God will choose to use somewhere. And if He does, He'll give you the grace to go through it. And He'll give you the understanding that you need. So we're going to back up a few years, back into the early 50s, into the early days of my father. My dad was raised in Germantown, Philadelphia, in a Christian home. My grandfather worked at Curtis Publishing Company, and some of you who are a little bit older are probably familiar with Curtis. It was the one that published Look and Post. They were thick magazines, which we have our computers now, right? And beautiful pictures and stories. And my grandfather was a vice president, and he gave the okay when the printing press was to start to run. So he was in charge of quality control. He'd take a magnifying glass and look at the colored pictures to make sure everything matched and everything was the way it should be. And if he started the press and made a mistake, thousands of copies would be ruined. And so God had used him. He would often have the visiting missionary or the visiting evangelist to their home church in their home. And my dad, he says he can remember as a young boy, very young, probably six, maybe seven, but quite young, walking up the stairs, listening to the radio. And on the radio, an evangelist said, "If you want to accept Christ now, raise your hand and pray this prayer." And my dad can remember as a small boy raising his hand as he's going up those steps. And he'll tell you, or he would have told you, there was never a time in his life that he doubted in God. He always believed. Now, we all know that there was a time where God became his Savior, but he always believed. And I can look at that testimony and say, the same is true with me. There was never a time in my life that I doubted God, that I didn't believe Jesus was my Savior. Now, I made a profession when I was 9 years old. But I made the profession because of evangelists who would get up and tell you if you didn't pray this prayer, you know, you were in trouble. And I was always worried, did I say the right thing? Did I pray the way I was supposed to pray? And when I was in college, I was struggling with that. Did I really say the right thing? And I was reading a biography about R.A. Torrey. And tears came to my eyes, and I said, Lord, I'll never be able to do anything for you if I can't understand and have confidence in my own belief, in my own understanding. I didn't doubt that I believed. I only doubted that whether did I say it the right way. And it was like God tapped me on the shoulders and said, it's not how you say it. It's not when you say it. It's do you believe? Do you believe? And I challenge you this morning, if you don't believe, if you're not sure of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, that you cry out to God and ask Him to open your eyes, because it's real. I remember my wife saying, some professor at a Christian college asked the students, what would have to happen in your life for you to quit believing in Jesus Christ and in God as our Father? And I said to her, nothing. It's impossible. When God opens our eyes, He opens our eyes. He makes us able to believe. Nothing can take that belief away. Nothing. It's impossible because our eyes have been opened, and that's our God. And as we go and we minister in our communities, we minister overseas, we have that confidence that God is real and Jesus Christ died for our sins. And so we see that, and my dad at a very early age was saved, and then he committed his life to missions. And so he started to grow, and when he was in high school, my grandparents, they had a city home and they had a country home in the Browns Mills, next, not too far from the lake. And every summer they would go to the lake and they would actually attend the First Baptist Church of Pemberton. And when my dad was in his beginning of his high school year, they actually moved to Browns Mills, New Jersey. And he loved the pines, the trees. He loved being outside. He loved swimming. But at night he wanted to be home in his bed with that mattress. He wanted the fan. He wanted comfort. And we're going to get back to that in a moment. He graduated early from high school. He had read the Encyclopedia Britannica from cover to cover. Dad was a genius. He could remember everything. And it's not just because he was my dad, right? I mean, he was extremely intelligent. And so he applied to the pharmaceutical school in Philadelphia, and they said, we're accepting you, but you're too young. You have to wait a year, and then you can apply. So that year, while he was waiting, he attended the Philadelphia School of the Bible in the evening with my grandfather. So my grandfather, excuse me, was working in Philadelphia at Curtis Publishing Company, and Dad was... His grandmother still lived in Philly, so he would be staying with her, and they'd meet, and they'd go to Philadelphia School of the Bible together. What an amazing thing to be able to study with your dad. In fact, I know how amazing it is, because when we were on the field, my dad, my brother, and I, we all took German from the German embassy in the Philippines just to do it, right? But to be able to study with one another. And it brought my grandfather and my father even closer together. And as things moved on, Dad got a job with the railroad. And very early in that job, he was put into the computers were just coming in, and they were using it for pay. And so they were doing the records and everything on computers. It was, as you know, the unions were very strong. And so they were bringing these young men in, and they wanted them to be the ones to work with the computers, because the older people don't like new things. And so they're putting it in, and sometimes one of the older men would ask what they were doing, and they were told, well, just make it sound as difficult as you can, because we don't want any of them to get the union into that part. And so Dad was working on the accounting in computers, loved the work. He said he was getting paid in a week what most married men were making in a month, making good money. But he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy. He had given his life to God when he was a small boy. And many of us do that. But God didn't really call. We were emotionally moved, right? If you were really called, God will call again. He'll impress you in your heart that you'll never be happy until you turn. Look at Jonah, right? God called Jonah. Jonah couldn't run. And God's still the same God today. And even though Dad had a very comfortable life, he gave it to go to the mission field. So he and Mom, they joined New Tribes Mission. And Dad goes up into the mountains, I think it's the mountains of Pennsylvania, and went through their jungle camp. Now, you have to know Dad, okay? Dad, from when he was very small, wore a suit, coat, and tie. He liked to wear a suit, coat, and tie, all right? He was a man when he was a little boy, and that's the way he carried himself. But he also liked comfort. So he goes to the boot camp, and he's there, and I'm thinking, Dad's not going to make it. You know, he's not a farmer. He's not a repairman. He's not somebody that's going to listen to somebody else telling what to do, and very quickly he's going to know a better way to do it. Right? It just isn't going to happen. So what happens? He gets there, and the guy who's over the grounds tells him, that road up there keeps washing out. Will you go up there and fix it? So Dad goes up. He looks at the road. He looks at both sides, the gully on both sides, and he sees a pipe running under the road. It's clogged. So he unclogs it. The road doesn't run out anymore. So the man who had instructed him put him over the crew. So Dad's now telling everybody else what to do, but he's not working with his hands. Then he was taking his linguistics training. But the teacher who was teaching linguistics had a machete, we call it in the Philippines a bolo, and he had swung and he sliced his leg. And so he had stitches and he couldn't leave the bed. So Dad in the evening would go in to his room. He would teach Dad. The next day, Dad would teach the class. So not only was he over the construction or the grounds, now he was a teacher instead of the student. God put him in positions because he knew Dad. He'd made Dad. He made Dad for a particular purpose, a purpose that neither you nor I would have ever sent him if we really knew him. Dad went to the jungles of Palawan, the rainforest, where I can remember as a young boy, they would clear and they made a chicken coop. The chickens didn't do very well. They died off, so they left the coop alone. Within 2 years, the chicken coop was down. It had been torn apart by the growth of the rainforest. And so Dad's going to end up there. No, I don't think so. You know, why would God take someone like Dad and send him to where he was going to send him? So he's there at New Tribes Training. He gets a letter from South America. They said, we found a tribe. Will you come and work with that tribe? So Dad said, sure, we'll come. So they agreed to go to South America. Then he got a letter from the Philippines. Can you come? We have a tribe. We need to have a linguist to go there. Dad wrote back, we've already promised that we'd go to South America. Well, while the letter going to the Philippines was in the mail, month and a half to get there, he gets his letter from Argentina or someplace in South America, I'm not exactly sure. And that letter says, we lost the tribe. You lost the tribe? It was a nomadic tribe. And they had found it, and I guess when the missionaries went back to check on it, they were all gone. The people were gone. God wanted Dad in the Philippines. So he wrote back and said, if you still need me, I'm free. He said, come. Now the amazing thing is, Mom was willing to go anywhere but the Philippines. She had told God, I'll go anywhere you want, but not the Philippines. Why? I remember I did ask her one time, and I think she said, I don't know. I just had heard some bad things about the Philippines, and I didn't want to go. Mom became probably one of the strongest supporters of the work in the Philippines. A missionary can never succeed on the field if his family is not behind him. It just doesn't work. And Mom was always there. And so they get ready to leave. We get on a freighter. Back then, the freighters would take 12 passengers. It would take us about a month to travel from. Sometimes we would leave out of New York, and other times we left out of California. And it would take us just about a month to get to the Philippines. I want to tell you one story where we see the hand of God. So Dad and Mom get on the boat. Dad was 23 years old. He had three small children. My older sister, who's with the Lord now, was 4. My older brother, Danny, is 3. And me, they called me Little Billy. I was 6 months old. Now remember where he's going. He's going back into the jungles. And he and Mom believed that God would care for them with a 6-month-old baby. And so they get on the boat and they head over. While we're on the ship, I want to share one ship story. One time we were heading to the field and I was probably about 7. It was probably our second term. And the ship that we were on had enough steel in the hull to build another ship the size of the ship we were on. And the captain was promised a bonus. All he had to do was get to Japan by a certain date. So he takes off, going the shortest way he can. And on the blimp, they see a typhoon in the Atlantic Ocean. And they, or I guess it's the Pacific. They see it, and he says, well, it's going that way. I'll just cut the end of it, and we'll be able to make good time. Well, he cut the end of it, but it turned, and it turned right into him. And that ship, all the deck cargo, of course, they're different than they were before. Now they'd use containers, but back then they put most of the cargo in the hull, and then they would chain some of it on the deck. All the deck cargo was lost. The ship would tilt and shake because of the steel, and then it would go back over this way. It would shake. The ship should have sunk. The captain was sure he was going to lose it. But God had a purpose, right? He made the storm still in his time. And just the testimony of the family on that ship, everybody was sick. I mean, it was terrible. They lost all their deck cargo, and I'm sure the captain probably lost his job because of some carelessness for the funds. But God's hand was there. And we see the way that he works, and Psalms tells us that he walks on the water and he makes it calm, and he truly does. I have to smile sometimes when, you know, the typhoon's hitting the Philippines. We had a hurricane out down by Florida not too long ago. We are reminded of the strength of nature. But that strength comes from God. And man, who thinks he can control everything, really gets frustrated when he can't control the weather. Can't even predict it. If you spend any time in Florida and there's a hurricane coming, you don't know where it's going to land. They have it landing in the north and then in the south, and then it's not going to hit, and then it hits somewhere else. They can't predict it. But God's in control of it. And we see that in every area of our life, God's always in control. There was another ship that we as a family went from Manila to Puerto Princesa. And it would take about 3 to 4 days to travel that. For some reason, Dad stayed in the city. And so we, Mom and the three of us children, went with some other missionaries on the boat. And we got there. The ship turned around and sank after it left. It was overloaded. It should have sunk on the way. Not only did it sink, but a good friend of Dad's, and we called him Uncle Marv, he went running to Dad when he got the news. And he said, "The ship sank! The ship sank!" And Dad's face turns white, and he thought he'd lost his family. And then he says, "Oh, but I forgot to tell you. Your family got off first, and then it left." And Dad's response was, "Oh, why didn't you start with that?" You know, and just the hand of God. Many times we saw God's hand. And so Mom and Dad head to a land that they really knew nothing about. They couldn't go on YouTube and see what it looked like. They couldn't look at film or books, very little printed. Much like in Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going." Mom and Dad went out not knowing what they were going to see, what they were going to do, what life was going to be like. Not only that, they had three small children. So, they get to the Philippines. They go to the island of Palawan. They stay on there was a home we were able to stay on the beach while Dad was going into the jungles, learning the language and looking for a Palawano who could learn English and then be a transformer so that he could help with the translating. But there's one need for that Palawano, and he had to be able to sit. Palawanos got up before dusk, worked all day, came home and were asleep by the time it got dark. They didn't sit, they worked. If they didn't, they didn't have anything to eat. They died in their late 30s. Their family started when they were 12 to 14 years old. They would have 10 to 12 kids. Three of them might live. It was a terrible life. Don't let people tell you that when progress reaches the jungles where man has never been, that you should just stay away and not bring medicine and help and food. These people were only living into the 30s. And the gospel changed all of that. So Dad's there. He's trying to learn the language. He's trying to find somebody. And while he's doing that, a man by the name of Crispin has come out of the jungles. He's actually had some schooling in the shore area. And he offers to gather wood and take care of the fire and get water and things of that nature. And so he's staying with us and he's learning English faster than Dad's learning Palawano. And Dad's in the jungles trying to learn the language and find somebody who can help him. And while he's there, he's going around and he's pointing at things. He said, "What's this and what's that?" And he keeps getting the same word. I keep telling him. And he's a little bit confused. Then he realizes they were giving him the word for finger. Palawanos don't point. They use their lower lip. It's bad to point at somebody. And even in Manila, we often won't do that. If I wanted to get you to look someplace, I'd just go like that or just hit my, you know, my wife and I are out and I'll say, "Over there, there's somebody looks strange." And I won't point just because it feels bad, because they don't do it, right? But so he learned the word for finger pretty fast. But he's looking, and then he realizes, oh, the man that God has for me is already with us. And so Crispin became the informant, and they worked together until both Dad and then Crispin passed away. It's interesting, while that was going on, we had to build a house in the jungles. Now, Dad could make something bad better, right? But there's no way Dad's going to build a house. It's just not going to happen. And he's learning the language, and he's really busy, and God brings another missionary who's a Boy Scout, right? He loves the jungles, and he oversaw the building and putting the house together while Dad could work. Again, God had Dad for a particular purpose. And so while he's building the house, Dad's learning the language, they're getting closer to where they can start to translate. When they got to Palawan, there were two single ladies, Dorothy Brown and Helen Boydston. And when you were involved in mission, and you were in the mission, because there wasn't anything better and everybody became very close, it was Aunt Dorothy and Aunt Helen. And it's been that way my whole life. So it's hard for me to call her anything else but Aunt Helen. So Aunt Helen was in the south, Aunt Dorothy was in the north, and Dad was saying, this isn't right. We've got the team so separated. We need to bring them all into one place and we'll work together. And that was the beginning of the relationship between Mom and Dad and Aunt Helen. Okay? So close to 70 years ago. And so, one story about Aunt Helen. She was in the south. She was ministering. She was a little discouraged because the people didn't seem to be responding. She went up north, and they started working. In the middle 60s, Dad had, in 66, actually started a new mission, but just shortly after that, we'd gotten back to the Philippines. He was still on very good terms with New Tribes, and New Tribes missionary came to the house and said, we need your help. We think we found another language, but we're not sure. We'd like the two of you to come down and check. So Aunt Helen and my dad and that missionary went back to Palawan. Do you know what happened when they were there? There were believers there. It was the southern section that Aunt Helen was at. And she didn't realize it, but a couple people had understood the gospel and accepted Christ. They were ostracized by the community, but it was large enough for them to have a whole village. And they were believers. And so they went down and the believer said, we were waiting for you to come back. We're talking almost 15 years later, just dying to hear more about the gospel. And you never know when God will plant that fruit, that tree, that seed. So we always need to be careful where we are and what we're saying and see the work of the Lord. The amazing thing that we see on the field, and really, even in our own lives, I was listening and talking to Dr. Jim, as we were spending some time together, and he was sharing how the Lord moved him. And I think probably we could, one after another, give testimonies of how God brought me here in the strangest way. Maybe how we met our spouse. Whatever. I met my wife in Chattanooga, Tennessee Temple. I met her because of my watch. It sounds kind of funny. But I had a Seiko. I always liked watches. And Dad had gotten me, when I was in high school, a watch that actually had an alarm. So we're talking early 70s. And the alarm got broken, so I couldn't turn it off. At 6 o'clock, it always went off. So I tried to get it right as it's getting ready to go off. And I'm sitting at the table, and it's going off. And everybody, and I don't like to draw attention to myself. I just am very uncomfortable with that. So I'm trying to get it off, and she's looking around. And one of her dorm mates was with her. And because of that, we started talking, and I got to know my wife. But through my watch, who would have thought something would happen that way? So we see the Holy Spirit working. One thing that's very interesting in the translation, when they were sitting around and translating, they were talking about the death of Christ. And Crispin says, they're getting ready to use the word for death, and Crispin says, is it okay to use that word when that word can also mean coma?
Oh,
the word for death in Palawan could mean coma. Could you imagine what would have happened had they chosen that word? Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose. Oh, he was in a coma. In fact, that's one of the false theories that people use. Of course, if you examine it, it's very foolish. But that word wouldn't have worked very well. And so they said, no, we can't use that. And so they started talking and figuring out, what are we going to do? There is no word. So they put a couple of verbs together and they say, his breath was cut off. Well, even if you're in a coma and you're not breathing, you're not in a coma, you're dead, right? And so they actually coined the word that meant you were really dead. Your breath was cut off. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. It's not a coincidence that a small thing like that in one way, which is very small, the meaning of a word, but theologically it's so powerful. Came up with the new word, and that word is used for death even today. It's touched the Palawan community. One of the areas that I was impressed with the most is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Palawan people. You know, sometimes I think you and I, we have too much knowledge, or maybe I should rephrase that. We think we know so much, right? We think we have all the answers. And so when there's a problem, we immediately move. We don't give time for the Holy Spirit to work. Now remember, these individuals are new believers. They are not familiar with anything in, you know, a tire, a motor. They don't know about those things. They're highly educated in the jungles. We couldn't live like them. But you take them out of the jungles and they don't know very much. One day, a group of the leaders came to Dad and said, we did the right thing, didn't we? And Dad looks at them, what do you mean the right thing? Well, he said, we decided it was wrong to swap wives. And so the chief decided, basically, every so often, everybody would just swap wives. And the chief said, okay, that's going to be your wife from now. That's going to be your wife. And I don't know how he decided, but he said, we did what was right, right? Now, where did that come from? How did they know that they were only to have one wife? He said, the missionary. No. Dad was the head missionary, and his philosophy, and he was very strong with it. We're not teaching any culture. We're not worrying about any sin. We're teaching the gospel. Nothing goes with the gospel. Once they understand the gospel and they understand that it's by faith, then we'll start filling in the empty spots. But not in the beginning. So they didn't know what they were doing was wrong, but the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they knew it was wrong. Sometimes we get ahead of God. We try to bring the conviction on the person we're witnessing to. The Holy Spirit has to do that, not me. We have to allow God to work. Don't run ahead of Him. So they come again. We did the right thing. And Dad says, what did you do? One of the elders in our village had a dream. And in the dream, a snake came to him. And the snake says, the new message is good. You should accept it. But the old ways, they're okay. You should keep them too. And they said to him, if you tell anyone else that dream, you're out of the village. You won't be part of us. That isn't to be taught. And they asked Dad, did we do right? Of course they did right.
So much so that the Holy Spirit worked so powerfully in their lives, they had musical instruments. They had brass drums worth all kinds of money. And they had all kinds of different instruments that they would use. And Dad said to them, it's okay to use those instruments in the church. Because now we're going to redeem the instruments. We're going to use them for good. They said, no. We won't use, we worship the evil spirits with these. We won't have anything to do with it. See, that seems kind of hard. To us, yes. To them, no. They knew the true evil of the evil spirits. They knew their power and their strength. And they said, we don't want to have anything to do with it. You say, well, why don't we see it around us? You do, you just don't know it. Excuse me. Anybody watch TV this last week? See any commercials? Anything about me time? Anything about what I want? Anything about me first? Very evil deception. And it's from the evil one. All around us. He doesn't need to have that evil power in the sense that we see in the jungles. He has our culture. Me first. Don't worry about your neighbor. I get the bigger piece. We have deception around us all the time. And that's the work of Satan. He doesn't have to come to you or to me. He comes through our culture, which is an evil culture. All that it teaches is wrong. We don't come first. God comes first. We don't come first. It's our neighbor. It's the one who needs help. It's the one who's suffering. We're deceived. We're deceived people. And we think, oh, we don't have to worry about the evil spirits. No, you don't. They've already got you. Right? They've got our culture. They've got our children. We are unchurched people. Controlled by deception. There's a new deception. And I'm sure many of you are worried about it. It's called gambling. If you are interested in sports in any way, you see it all the time. We'll give you $250. Go ahead and start. Because they know all they have to do is get you started. And it's all over. The deception is everywhere. You and I, we need to allow our children to see God. When I think of mom and dad on the mission field, I'm always reminded that Dad never challenged me to missions. He never had a list of things I needed to do and not do. He set the example for me. He walked with God. God was important. God had the answers, no matter what the problem was. I actually thought we were wealthy when we lived in Palawan in the jungles. We had more than other people. We didn't have very much. I think Dad said they had like $50 or $75 a month when they went to the mission field. Let your children, your family see God in your life. Don't live for the world. Don't live for what the world can give. It's interesting. Crispin's father, who was a very strong believer. One time he and Dad were walking through the valley. Now this valley was an area before the gospel came they never walked in. They believed it was controlled by the evil spirits. One day two young girls went in. If you used it, you weren't allowed to make any noise. And these two girls got giggling the way girls sometimes do. And they couldn't stop. And they got louder and louder. They got back to their village and they were so sure they would die that they both died. Now my dad and Crispin's father are walking through the valley and he turns and says, "Where do you suppose they've gone?" Again, Dad's not real sure what he's asking, where who went. And then he says, "They must have gone to a place where the gospel is not. Where the gospel is not." I don't know how strong our nation was when it began. By that I mean I don't know how many of our forefathers were actual believers, but I do know that the majority of people who first came to the United States, the Huguenots, the Pilgrims, were people who came looking for a place that they could worship freely. They were believers. And that believing basis caused much of the evil in this nation to be gone. Many of the sins that we see today just were not accepted because of the Christian community. That's gone. And it doesn't make the nation a Christian nation because they do what's right. But it does show what Christians who are living obediently can do to a community. You know, much of the language that we use, the theological language, it comes from the King James. Right? You read the King James Version and you see these theological terms, and when they come up with a new translation, and I'm not for one translation over the other. That's not what I'm trying to say here. What I'm saying is the Christian community influenced society. Now we are such a small group and often afraid to live the way we're supposed to that we're not influencing our community. And this is exactly what this man was saying. He's saying, the gospel in Palawan is so strong, the evil spirits have left. They've gone someplace where Christ is not. And then he asked this question, what took you so long to bring the gospel? What took you so long? And before Dad could answer, and I'm not sure how he would have answered, Crispin's father said, "Oh, I know. You were having such a great time fellowshipping and living with one another that you didn't want to leave." And oh, I wish that was always true. The things that split our Bible churches are unbelievable. Rarely is it truth. It's personality. It's me first. I didn't get my way. They didn't announce my name. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How shall they believe in whom? In him of whom they have not heard. Is the gospel being lived in our lives in such a way that others can hear it before they actually verbally hear it? That's what makes the difference. That's what changes the lives of our children. When they see Christ in us, our grandchildren, what's important in life? Just two light spots, and then we'll sort of bring it to a close. When the Palawanos first came to our house and they would sit around the table, they would actually squat on the chairs. So
We had chairs. They didn't know what chairs were for because they didn't use chairs, but they'd climb into the chair because it was at the, and they would squat. They'd keep both their feet flat, and then they would sit without their bottom touching the floor. You should try it. Now, I could do it when I was younger. You'd have to carry me off the stage if I tried it now. I can't do it anymore. But it was interesting to see them squatting around on chairs. And then as towards the end of our time in Palawan, somebody had sent some money to get a used kerosene refrigerator. They had a little freezer. So Dad and Mom had ice. Now remember, we're living in the tropics. We're living in the jungles. Nobody has seen ice. And so they're sitting around the table. They give them an ice cube. And it's cold. And they're shaking it. So they start passing it. All of a sudden, it's gone. Their hands are a little wet. And they're, where did it go? You know, they had no idea what it was. I give them another one. And it goes around a while. And it takes a while to understand what this ice cube was. Probably one of the neatest ones that I'll always remember is when Crispin first came to the city of Manila. My dad asked him, what was the neatest thing that you experienced when you were in Manila? And he thought maybe it would be the cars or the buses or something like that. I said, it was that room. That room that the doors would open and we would get in and they would close. And then they would open again. And we were somewhere else. How did that happen? Of course, he's talking about the elevator, right? And, you know, it's the things that you would wonder. What would cause somebody to choose the elevator or something? And the one that I would choose, I remember riding with Crispin. I think we were heading to the province. And We have what we call a jeepney. It's actually made from the old army jeeps, but it's extended, and you can sit on both sides. And they have a canvas roof. Well, the one we were on, it had the bars, but no canvas. And they put chickens and animals on the top and tie them, especially when you're going long distance. And we were sitting there. I was sitting next to Crispin. And a chicken laid an egg. And it lands on the top of his head and broke. You know, and I was just a young boy, and I broke loose. I just started laughing. It was the funny. And I teased him up until the Lord took him home. It's just something that I will never forget. But when I think of all of those things, I was spent about 7.5 years in the jungles. I had malaria. I almost died from it. I drank a cup of kerosene, had to have my stomach pumped. I cut my foot quite bad that I have a scar there, and it's a, I don't know what you would call it. The nerves are bad. If I bump it, I get tingling all through my leg. And I always tease Dad. I said, look at a bad job you did. Well, he had sent his stitches to another village, so he didn't have it. And he used butterfly stitches. Well, it was feeling better, and I popped the butterfly stitches, and he had to redo it. So it was really my fault, but I blamed it on him because he's the one that put the butterfly stitches. And so we used to joke about that. But God uses our past for what he wants us to do in the future. Nothing comes into our life by accident. Dad translated the Palawana New Testament under 10 years. It was the fastest any translation had ever been done. Why? Because he wasn't a Boy Scout. He didn't spend time looking at the animals. We had a tourist attraction, the Palawano Caves. I asked him, were you ever there? He said, yeah, I was in there once. We had to do something there. He just wasn't a tourist in the jungles. He was there to do his work. And he worked from the time sun came up to the time sun went down. How did he influence my life if he worked so much? Now, you have to know Dad. Dad was intense. We had a rule in the house. If we had a question, we could always ask him. We just had to be quiet. So he's sitting at the table, he's at the head, and Aunt Helen's there, and Aunt Dorothy, and Crispin. And as a little boy, I was a very active little boy, I would come and stand. And it wouldn't be long. And he would turn and say, "What can I do for you, Billy? What do you need?" He never sent me away. He always had an answer. He always was there for us. He put his stamp on our lives because he loved the Lord and he was willing to give his life for the Lord. Can I challenge you this morning? Give your life to the Lord. Let your children see that you've given your life to the Lord. Let your friends see it. Don't be fooled by the deception in the world today. Don't be afraid. We look to the future, we have no idea what's coming. You have AI, you have China shaking its sword. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. But we do know who holds tomorrow. And he's our God. He's our Savior. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you care for us. We thank you the way that you love us and meet our needs. Lord, we thank you that even when life is difficult, you bring the grace that we need. And we would ask if there be any here this morning who are suffering, whose lives are in turmoil, that you would give them a peace, that you would allow them to know that you are there with them. There be one here this morning who's never had their eyes open, who's never had the opportunity to know you as their Savior. We would ask that you would work in their hearts. And then we just ask that all of us would desire to be a testimony for you, to allow others to see your glory in us. In thy name we pray. Amen.